Have you ever heard the old saying, those who fail to learn from the past are condemned to repeat it? Well, it's hard to dispute the wisdom behind those words, but you know, the more I think about our relationship with our past, at least my relationship with my past, I've discovered there's an equal and opposite danger when we begin to take a look behind. It's not so much not learning the lessons from the past that cause us to repeat it, but I've also discovered something else. Those who become stuck in their past have a funny way of repeating the same mistakes over and over again as well. Well, how can we learn to deal with our past? All the loose ends that we still wonder about, all the mistakes that we've made, all the things we look back on and maybe have a sense of regret, those things that perhaps if we had the opportunity to do things over again, we'd do them differently. How do we look at those things and learn from them instead of ending up being dominated or controlled by them or living our lives in reaction to them? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 50. You know, as you are turning there, I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he spoke of forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. He pressed on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How do we properly process the past in such a way that it propels us to the wonderful prospects God has for us in the future? Well, I think in the book of Genesis chapter 50, as we conclude our study in Genesis tonight, we're going to see an awfully wise man by the name of Joseph, who not only learned a few things from looking back, but also has a few things to teach us about how looking back ended up, well, not being a hindrance in his life and the life of his family, but an actual source of healing. So if you've ever found yourself confused by the past, maybe dominated by your past, maybe living your life in reaction to your past, I think the Lord wants to do a work of redeeming your past tonight. Let's learn how Joseph was able to do that, and by extension, how the Lord desires for us to experience that blessing in our lives as well. Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, with our Bibles open and our hearts refreshed from this time of worship, Lord, we long to pray that simple prayer that Samuel prayed. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. God, give us ears to hear. Help us to tune out the din and the uproar of the day, all of the different things that can cloud out and crowd out the work of your Spirit that you desire to do as your word goes forth. Lord, we pray that you would find within our hearts very good soil, not contaminated, not crusted over, not just hardened and cold. But Lord, that kind of soil in our hearts that can receive your word and produce a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. Thank you, Lord, for your promise in Jeremiah 29:11, that you know the plans you have for us, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. I pray we would embrace that glorious future and realize that you indeed, Lord, are not only the God of where we're going, but you truly are Lord of where we've been. Minister to us, Lord. If it's in need of forgiveness, if it's in need of healing, if it's in need of receiving your power to forgive, God, if it's just the need for perspective, you are fully and wonderfully able to give us all these gifts and more. So open our eyes and our understanding to your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 50 begins with a very powerful and poignant goodbye. In verse 1, we read, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I'm dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a very great and solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. That literally means the mourning of Egypt. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he'd buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. You know, one of the inevitable truths about life is that life has a funny way of, well, doing a real role-switching work within us. You know, when we were growing up, we looked at the adults in our lives as the ones who were in control, and essentially all we had to do as kids was follow directions and try to keep driving them crazy to a minimum. You know, they would take care of the details. They would take care of all the practical stuff. We could busy ourselves worrying about who we were going to play with after school or getting that latest homework assignment done. Well, one of the funniest things that happens to us in life is that sooner or later, the roles begin to switch. We find ourselves looking at the people that we thought would always be there in our lives, the foundation stones, you know, those real patriarchs and matriarchs of the family, the ones who really hold the family together. And we begin to see them go the way of all flesh. And as these people who were once so strong and stable, these people that we once thought would always be there forever, well, it becomes more and more evident that their time is drawing near. Isn't it funny how the responsibilities turn to those of us who are left to carry on? One of the surest signs that there are two phases of life. The first half of life, it's been said, it's the phase of life where life gives you things and relationships. And then the second half of your life is when life has a funny way of taking all those things and relationships away. Well, here we see Joseph finding himself in that set of circumstances. You want to talk about a rock. You want to talk about an individual that was the straw that made the family drink stirred. It was Jacob. And I'm sure if you were one of the sons of Jacob, you always assumed that Jacob would always be there. And boy, when you're a biblical patriarch and say you live to the age of 147, you might get the impression you're always going to be there forever. But Jacob, again, as we've seen over and over again in Genesis, was no exception to the rule. The wages of sin is death. And so physically his time came. Now, it's interesting in this section about dealing with the death of Jacob. It says that Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, and kissed him. You know, the interesting thing in this account is that first we see Joseph, who was an incredibly godly man, a man, as we have seen in his life, a type and image of Jesus himself, mourning and weeping over the death of his father. Now, the reason that I pause to point that out is that sometimes in the process of seeing people going through the death of a loved one, there are very well-meaning but I think sometimes misguided believers who will come alongside people who are experiencing this sense of grief within their life and say things to them like, well, you shouldn't be sad. If you're really a strong Christian, you know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that they're really better off than we are right now. And yeah, all of that's true, but sort of implicit in that is that if you were really godly, you wouldn't be mourning over this person or having this emotional reaction to this person again, passing from this world. Well, once again, I think we see in the life of Joseph that that is just not the case. You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us a wonderfully balanced perspective on how Christians are to deal with the unavoidable reality of seeing loved ones leave this world through death. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now notice what Paul is cautioning about here. First of all, this is a biggie. This phrase, "I do not want you to be ignorant," that Paul uses here, Paul uses three times in the entire New Testament. One is about the rapture of the church. The other is about spiritual gifts. The other is about God's continued plan for the people of Israel. But basically what he's saying here is, now pay attention here, guys, because this is really important. "I would not have you to be ignorant." Ignorant about what? Well, ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Now, the idea of falling asleep is an image of what happens when a Christian dies. It doesn't mean that spiritually they're asleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and following tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our loved ones don't go into some kind of limbo state or some state of spiritual unconsciousness where they'll be woken up later. If that was the case, Jesus would have said to the thief on the cross, instead of, "Truly I say to you, you'll be with me this day in paradise," he would have said, "Well, don't worry, you're going to sleep, but after a few thousand years I'll wake you up." Well, once again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what sleeps? Well, this stuff, this body that we have, this tent that we live in, this physical flesh that God has created. You know, once again, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, the scripture says in Psalm 139. The glory of God is displayed in our physical bodies, but because of sin, the glory of God has been marred by the principle of sin and death, and because of that, we're all to various degrees and in various states falling apart. And sooner or later, the same words that God spoke to Adam following the fall will apply to us. "From dust you were made, and to dust you will return." Now, that was never spoken of the spirit, but that was spoken of the body. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians is trying to correct some misconceptions the believers there have. The body falls asleep. Now, if you've ever been to an open casket funeral, you probably have heard, inevitably someone says, "Oh, it looks like they're sleeping." Well, that isn't just a compliment to the mortician's handiwork. It's, in fact, true. The body they have is asleep. Now, notice, it's asleep. It's not going to be discarded, ultimately, by God. You want to explore this a little bit more in depth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are told that God is going to take the same dust that he made this body out of and one day resurrect it into a resurrection body, just like Jesus had in his resurrection, that will allow us to return with Christ and be a part of ruling and reigning with him when he comes back again to this world. But till that time, those who've died in Christ are spiritually present with the Lord. They're beholding him, they're comforted by him, they're enjoying incredible fellowship with other spirits of just men already made perfect, as Hebrews chapter 12 puts it. And so, you know, when someone says, "Oh, I heard you lost your loved one," I think that's such a misnomer because they're not lost. We know exactly where they are. So what is lost? The ability to have a relationship with them in the here and now. And that's no small thing. You know, once again, the Apostle Paul does say here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who fall asleep, lest you sorrow." Now, some people put a period there. They say, "Oh, well, you know, if you're really godly and you believe in the resurrection, you're never going to sorrow even though a loved one passes away." But that's not what it says. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There is nothing wrong with expressing grief in the face of death. Why? Well, you know, it's so funny. You know, if you want a really odd proof positive of the truth of the message of the Bible, go to a non-Christian funeral. I know that sounds a little strange, but follow me here. If you go to a non-Christian funeral, people have nothing to do with God, you know, they sit there and they watch Nova and, you know, the latest thing on the, you know, Discovery Channel about evolution is a solid fact and all of this. You know, if that's true, then all we are little islands sticking up above a sea of death. That's how my college biology professor described reality. We're just little islands sticking up above this sea of death. And the one reality of life is death. The driving force of evolution is death. The survival of the fittest and the death of the less fit. Death is the definition of what life is all about, from an evolutionary point of view. Now, they might say that. They might state that while they're wearing a white lab coat and lecturing a bunch of college freshmen. They might say that while they're sitting around having a few beers and talking about, oh, you know, what reality is all about. They might type that in on the internet while they're trying to mock some Christians. But bring that into a non-Christian funeral. Bring this mentality that death is the ultimate reality of life. And you discover there's this weird disconnect that takes place. People will look at the guest of honor at a memorial and they will get emotional. They will say things like, oh, you know, I can't believe they passed away. Oh, they were so young. And I've heard people say that at the memorial for a person who is 93 years old. I guess young is a relative term. But the bottom line is this. There seems to be something inside each and every one of us, whether you know the Lord or whether you don't know the Lord, that when we come face to face with death, there's something that about it that just says, this isn't right. This shouldn't be happening. Well, if evolution is true, it should be happening. Why in the world, if evolution was true, do we have this revulsion to the reality of death? As if something wrong, something out of place was happening. Could it be that it's an echo of Eden? Something that was placed within our hearts, that God created us with as human beings, a memory, if you will, of what life was like before the fall and death and sin began to dominate. You know, the saddest thing in the world is to see somebody staring, say, at a loved one, or the pictures of a loved one, or watching a video or a slide presentation they put on about a loved one's life, and just seeing this awful sense of loss and a lack of hope. You know, sometimes people will just say, well, you know, it was their time, and that's it. And boy, you want to talk about grief that ends up damaging people. Grief that people don't ever, in a sense, resolve within their lives. Grief that ends up doing great damage. It's grief without hope. Now notice, Paul doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve, I don't want you to sorrow. He says, I just don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Yeah, you know, once again, every Christian memorial is a bittersweet occasion. It's bitter in the sense that we're no exceptions to the rule. We are going to die like everybody else if the Lord tarries. But the other side of it is this, we know it's not the end of the story. And we know that even though there is a mourning, a sense of loss about the relationship that is never going to be the same until we see that person again, there is still that hope that we will see that person again. And that when we see that person again, we will have a far better relationship with them than we ever had before. And so it's difficult. It's something that we have to hold in tension. The best piece of advice I can give you about all of this is to realize that just like Joseph mourned over his father when his father passed away, and I'm sure Joseph had no doubt whatsoever about where Jacob was going to spend his eternity. But just as Joseph displays this, falling on his father's face, weeping over him and kissing him, so there's nothing wrong with that expression of emotion in the loss of a loved one. There's nothing ungodly about it. The shortest verse in the Bible is John chapter 11 and verse 35. Two words. Jesus wept. When did he weep? At a funeral for his friend Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Death is the last enemy, the scripture says. And so when death does its number, it is, as Solomon said, a time for mourning. There is a time to mourn, and there is a time to dance. When we see our loved ones, when we see ourselves resurrected in Christ, boy, the joy and the dancing we're going to experience then. But till then, we live in the valley of the shadow, gang. And Joseph is simply expressing this. Now notice the amazing set of directions that are given as far as the processing of Jacob's body, first of all, Jacob's body was embalmed according to the manner of the Egyptians. And that's pretty amazing stuff. Even to this day, we still cannot figure out the chemicals and the format that the Egyptians used to preserve bodies in the way that they did. It took 40 days for the process to be completed. And then again, they mourned for him for 70 days. Now, I think this is important as well in the grief process and understanding this, in that the word process does come into this. You know, in our society, because we're so nervous about death, because we don't do death well, there seems to be all this push that says, get over it. You know, move on with your life. Come on. You know, I just love the way these people in Genesis were able to camp out for a while and do nothing but focus in on the life of the person that passed away. I think you can't really rush these kind of things. And if you've gone through a time of grief and maybe some well-meaning people have kind of looked at you like, you're still really bummed out? You're still mourning? Well, you know, once again, I think their day will come. You know, they will experience the same thing that you're experiencing them. And, you know, again, I think they mean well. They want to see you doing better. You know, let them be where they are. But allow yourself in the presence of God to be where you are as well. Again, 70 days were given to mourn Jacob here. And when the days of his mourning were past, he spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, let me take my father back to the land of Canaan. I'm going to follow through on all of this. And Pharaoh said, go and bury your father as you made as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. He went with him. And notice he didn't go alone. All of the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the servants of Pharaoh went up with him as well. Now, these guys didn't know Jacob really from a hole in the wall, but they did know Joseph. And one of the things I think you discover in times of grief is this, and this might be one of the side benefits, is that you really discover who your close friends are and who they aren't. You know, in Proverbs chapter 17, in verse 17, we are told a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. You know, it's the people that are just there, not there to fix us, not there to, say, drop a scripture bomb and go on their way, but the people that really do come alongside of you and help you through the process. You know, once again, I think you discover, you know, the real value and the real esteem a person is held in. You can see that these people had been directly and dramatically impacted by Joseph, and so they wanted to be with him during his time of grief. Well, they go, and, you know, the whole family goes, aside from the little ones and the flocks and so forth. They come to this threshing floor of Atad. They mourned so much that the Canaanites there even changed the name of the place to Abel Mitzrayim, which literally means the mourning of Egypt. That means they were carrying on pretty good while they were there. So his sons did for him just as he commanded him, verse 12, and his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. You know, the thing that's fascinating to me about that is this. Remember, Jacob had two wives. One, the wife that he wanted. The other wife, well, that his father-in-law sort of foisted upon him. You remember Rachel, the apple of his eye? He made a bargain with Laban, Rachel's father, to work 7 years to win her hand. And then on the night of the marriage, Laban pulls a switcheroo. He wakes up in the morning, and there is Rachel's sister, Leah. Leah comes from a Hebrew word that means cow-eyed. And again, Jacob was really bummed out. And so, again, you might recall that Laban dropped the bomb on Jacob, saying, well, you know, it's not our custom to marry off the younger before the elder. I don't know where you came from about younger people supplanting the rights of the elder, hint, hint. But we don't do that here. But tell you what, serve me for another 7 years, I'll give you the other daughter as well. And the good news was, Jacob served those 7 years, and the scripture says it seemed but a few days to him because of the great love with which he loved her. And so you had Rachel the one he wanted, and Leah, the one he seemingly had to tolerate. But how interesting, when it was all said and done, where does Jacob choose to be buried? You would think, logically, that Jacob would have said, I buried my beloved wife Rachel in the area of Bethlehem and Ephrathah. Take me back there and bury me right next to her. That's what we would think. But notice, Jacob gives instructions for him to be buried at the cave of Machpelah. Now, that was not only the place that Abraham and Isaac were buried, but guess who else was buried there? Leah. How interesting. He wanted to be buried next to Leah. I wonder why. Could it be that over time he discovered something? That Leah, well, maybe it was more of a gift from God than he gave her credit for. Remember when he makes this decision. It's after he pronounced, remember last week, this prophecy about his sons. And yeah, he did lay some real heavies on one of the sons of Rachel, Joseph. But he reserved his longest lasting blessing for who? Another son by the name of Judah. The scepter would not depart from Judah, you remember, until Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, has come. Oh, of all of his sons, Judah would be the one who would be most profoundly used, because through Judah, Messiah would come into the world. Could it be that when it was all said and done, Jacob took a step back and did the math and realized something? There weren't any accidents after all. I married Leah because through Leah, a child would be born whose name was Praise, Judah. And through Judah, God would not only bring the greatest kings that Israel would ever know, but the King of Kings himself. Maybe the reason he wanted to be buried there was he wanted to be as close to that promise of Messiah as possible. Well, how interesting. God had a plan. And I think Jacob finally came around to understand that plan, even in his old age. So Jacob goes to his reward. He's buried there in the cave of Machpelah. Now, once again, you know, all this processing of burial and so forth, it always raises a question that comes up. Boy, I get asked this question probably as much as any other question I'm asked on our Bible question and answer program, Scott Richards Live. Cremation or whole burial? What should we do? Is it right to cremate people? And you know, again, you know, we take a look at Genesis, we take a look at the pattern that we find in the Old Testament, we even look at how Jesus himself was buried, and we see that whole burial was the standard operating procedure that we find in the Bible. But before we make up our minds and say that, well, then whole burial is the way to go, and if you cremate someone, you've committed a sin, there's a couple things we have to keep in mind. If you've ever read through the laws of Moses, one thing I'm sure you'll agree with me on is very little was left to chance or imagination in the life of national Israel. I mean, you find out how you're supposed to sow your field, you're supposed to, you know, sow your clothing. I mean, everything in between is included in these laws and in these commands. How fascinating, in all of these commands, we never find a list of commands regarding the disposition of the bodies of the dead. Not a one. It doesn't say you can whole bury him or bury him like Jacob was buried or, you know, things like this. But, you know, some people will say, well, that was just because it was implied, you know, it was a traditional thing. Well, maybe. But, you know, when it comes to the choice that people face, especially when a loved one has passed on, about how the body is going to be treated after death, some people will say, well, you know, again, Jesus was whole buried, so I want to be whole buried, and that's that. Great, good on you. But what about cremation? You know, the bottom line is this. When people decide to be cremated, oftentimes what they will say is, well, you know, if you've priced out a funeral lately, you know they ain't cheap. And if you opt for whole burial and the embalming and the makeup and all of this other stuff, boy, the cost really gets pretty expensive. some people will put in their will and their plans for the disposition of their remains that they want to be cremated for a couple of reasons. And I've sat down and they say, well, first of all, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm not going to be there. What you do with this tent, once I'm gone from it, man, fold it up, toss it in the corner, whatever you want to do, do it. But, you know, it ain't going to affect me any. And secondly, what does cremation do? Well, cremation, in a sense, only speeds up a process. Because, again, the book of Genesis tells us, from dust you were made, and to dust you will return. Instead of it being a gradual process over time, in some graveyard, boom, it happens right there at the funeral home. Some people say, well, you know, but like in the rapture, how in the world is God going to, you know, keep track of that dust and so forth? Well, again, there have been a lot of believers who've died and have turned to dust. But I'm here to tell you something. In the book of Colossians, we are told that God literally holds every atom of the universe together by the force of his will. In Jesus, all things consist. They hold together. Well, if Jesus is able to hold every single atom in the universe together by his will and by his power, I think he can keep track of all the molecules of my body, whether I'm whole buried or whether I'm cremated. Now, this is the bottom line. There is a long-standing tradition among believers that opts for whole burial. And the reason behind it is because we believe in a bodily resurrection. God will one day resurrect these bodies. And so at a memorial, it's basically saying, that's our hope. This body is one day going to be resurrected. This body has fallen asleep. The spirit's with God. You know, again, as Jesus was whole buried, so this believer in Christ wants to be whole buried. You want to go ahead and be buried that way, then great. Do it in faith. But if you decide, because of cost and because of your conviction that you're going to be with the Lord, and you just say, I don't want people walking by me and see me made up and in some uncomfortable suit or dress or something like that. You know, I mean, just let's get on with it. You know, I mean, I'm not even going to be there anyway. And you want to alleviate the costs that are involved there for your family, and you do that in faith. I really believe you haven't sinned. Yeah, it really comes down to a principle I think we find in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. There the Apostle Paul says about doubtful things, things were not given a specific command in Scripture, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whatever decision you decide about the disposition of your body after you pass away, think about it. Don't leave it to chance. Sit down and talk about what your wishes are and why. And that way, even at your funeral, you're going to be glorifying God, because then people will be able to say, you know, the reason this person was whole buried was because they wanted to identify with their Savior even in their death. Wow, glory to God. Or if you come to a memorial and say, well, this person was cremated, and you know why? Because they believed absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. They're going to return to dust anyway, the Scripture says. So, boy, they're doing that in faith. If you walk in faith, you can't make a bad decision. But follow through on what the convictions of your heart are. And ask yourself another question. Walk in love. Ask yourself, not just in terms of your own desires, but, you know, when you're looking forward, what is going to be most comforting to your family in that circumstance? What is going to be most comforting to those who are going to carry on after you pass away? If you're the person, say, who has to make the decision regarding cremation or whole burial, well, then stop and think about where other family members are coming from. Don't just seek to please yourself or to walk in your own convictions. Use your conviction like a blunt instrument on other people. Be very, very sensitive in these circumstances. And I don't think you're going to go wrong. Well, I think Joseph's dealing with Jacob's body really does give us some insight into that. But if you've ever gone through the passing on of a major person in your family's life, you know that inevitably there are loose ends. I don't care how meticulous you are in your planning and your preparation for passing away. Inevitably, there's going to come up something that you can't ever plan for. And again, this is the case with Joseph and his brothers. Look at verse 15. There we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. You know, it's so funny. There is nothing like a guilty conscience to put our twisted motives onto other people. You ever notice that? You know, when you're feeling guilty and you find yourself saying, boy, you know, what would I do if I were in their shoes? Inevitably, we tend to ascribe motives to other people that, well, maybe not, would not be accurate. Actually, I think if I'd been in the brother's shoes and had been thinking about all those years they did this cover-up job and they lied to Dad about what had happened to their son, and, you know, then, you know, the revelation of who Joseph was and how powerful he was and, you know, what a nice guy he was to him. You know, I'm sure they were probably thinking, like many of us who were raised by attorneys do, if something's too good to be true, it's probably because it is. All of this compassion, all of this niceness, I wouldn't do that. Man, if I were in Joseph's shoes, I'd just be waiting for Dad to kick the bucket, and then I'd get my revenge. I'd show these guys a thing or two. So they're thinking, oh boy, Dad's gone. He can't break up the fight anymore. And this guy and all of his Egyptian buddies are holding all the cards. What are we going to do? So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin for the evil that they did to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, your father, of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now notice who's speaking to him. It's not the brothers. They're sending emissaries first with this message. This is a very Middle Eastern thing to do if you were on the outs with somebody. You send the messengers ahead, and if the person says, you go take a hike, they can at least go back and say, well, we got to fall back on plan B. We got to find some way to soften this guy up. You might recall in our study in Genesis, when Esau was coming to meet Jacob, how Jacob sent wave after wave after wave of presents of livestock in front of him with his servant saying, these are gifts from your brother Jacob and he wants you to have them and all this stuff. Well, it's the idea of rebuilding a relationship that's gone sour. Now, they send these messengers to Joseph and they say, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph and so on. We have no record of Jacob ever saying any of this. Is it beyond the realm of imagination that Jacob might have said something like this? Well, it's possible, for sure. But it's probably equally possible, and maybe even more likely, that Jacob, when he looked at those other 10 brothers that were involved not only with the manhandling of his beloved son, but the cover-up that went with it, the huge masquerade that went on about, you know, the animal killing your son is your son's coat and all this other stuff, and not telling them a word about what had really gone on, that Jacob would have probably been more likely to have said something like, you know what, Joseph, after I pass away, you know, whatever you want to do to the bros, go ahead. We don't know either way. Either this is a conversation that is not recorded in Scripture, or these guys are woofing. I tend to subscribe to the woofing side of things based upon their previous track record and character to this point. Someday when I see them in heaven, they may take that out on me, but that's what I think. Then his brothers, notice they pass along the message from a messenger. His brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, the few principles here. First of all, Joseph was the same guy before his father passed away as he was after his father passed away. There's that beautiful consistency of character we see that is proof positive of the genuine work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. Joseph didn't have an on-off switch when it came to forgiveness and grace and compassion. Why? Because the forgiveness and grace and compassion didn't come from him. It came as an overflow of what God had done within his life. Now notice, when even the servants came and delivered this message, back in verse 17, we're told Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, the term weeping there isn't the Hebrew word for, say, uncontrollable sobbing. It is the word that describes, say, a person who expresses their sorrow just by having their eyes well up with tears and a few just run down their face. Now, fascinating. Joseph weeps when he receives this word from these messengers. Why did he weep at that point? Well, there may be a number of explanations for this. Maybe he was weeping, and I think this is likely, because his brothers still didn't get the fact that God had loved them and forgiven them. That he had loved them and forgiven them. This whole deal with the messenger sending and the very official and formal and very Middle Eastern way of doing this with the offended great party, he's kind of like, oh, all of this, and they still don't understand. They still don't understand. You know, the reason that I tend to take that point of view is because we see another example of weeping that I think can be explained in that same way. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, we've already referred to this verse here. But the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, comes in the aftermath of a conversation that Jesus had with two sisters. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 11 had gotten the word that his friend Lazarus was sick. And the sisters were sending to Jesus, come on down and pray for him, you know, because he needs your touch, Lord. Well, Jesus purposely stayed where he was for 4 days and didn't follow up until he told his disciples, Lazarus is gone to sleep. I'm going to go wake him. His disciples, being the bright, brilliant people just like us, said, oh, well, that's good. If he sleeps, he's going to get better. He's getting some shut eye. That's good. That's a good sign, right? He goes, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes, but that you might see the power of God and believe. And so they go. And as they go, we're told that Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Yeah, I'm properly orthodox here, Jesus. I've got my doctrine together. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way secretly and called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews were with her in the house and comforting her when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going out to the tomb to weep there. And then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now notice, she doesn't go on like her sister did. She just leaves it right there. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. The word there literally means agitated. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, why was Jesus weeping at this point? I think he wept for the same reason that Joseph wept. He looked at this woman who should have really known better, Mary. And Mary didn't follow through with the conversation that Martha did about believing in Jesus, about seeing the fact that he was the resurrection and life. All she came to Jesus with was, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, period. And we're told that Jesus wept when he saw what was going on, when he saw the pain and the suffering that death, the last enemy, had done in this set of circumstances. I believe Jesus wept, first of all, because of compassion. He entered into their pain at that point. But I think he also wept in a very important way, like the way that Joseph wept. I think he wept tears because he saw they just didn't get it. They just didn't understand how much he loved them. And I think that's such an important thing. Because let's face it, we all go through times in this life where God may seem, based on our emotions, to be very distant and removed from us, where his presence seems nowhere to be found. And if you give way to that and allow your emotions to play in our weak moments, who doesn't? You might find yourself thinking things like, wow, Lord, you know, I've been following you all this time, and here I need you so much, and now I just feel so empty and alone. You know, Lord, why did you allow this circumstance to come into my life anyway? If you really love me, where are you, Lord? I mean, genuine, honest, born-again believers have said that. From the time of Job onward, we see record of this. And we know how we feel at those moments. But can I challenge you to think outside the box for a second? How does God feel at those moments? I believe Jesus looks at us and those same tears roll down his cheek. Because first of all, he feels great compassion for us. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He feels what we feel. He enters into our pain. But I think the thing that also causes those tears to fall is the same thing that caused Joseph to weep. You just don't understand how much I love you. You just don't understand the width and length and depth and height of my love. But just like in the situation with Lazarus, Mary and Martha would understand when Jesus said those words, "Lazarus, come forth." Just like in the situation way back here in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers, his brothers would understand when he said, "Do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." In other words, look, I've forgiven you. And you can see it written on my face. But you can also see the forgiveness that I offer to you and how I'm going to deal with you going forward. And I think this is such a profound insight. How do you really know you've forgiven somebody? Is it because you feel a different way towards them? Well, depending upon the offense and what needs to be forgiven and the circumstances involved, you may always feel sort of a jab in your heart when you think back to the pain that's been inflicted on you by someone else. You may always feel that. But the true fruit of forgiveness, I believe, is not necessarily getting our emotions under control and then acting, but rather deciding, because God has in Christ forgiven me, I'm going to make a decision going forward to act differently. I'm not going to throw this situation back in this person's face. I'm not going to deal with them any longer in light of those previous circumstances. Now, if it's a dangerous person or a person who is likely to abuse you again, there's nothing wrong with drawing some healthy lines and having boundaries there. That's not what I'm saying. But the Scripture has a prescription, not necessarily that will change the heart and life of those who do us harm, but change the lives of those who've been harmed. It's found in the end of the book of Romans, chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, Joseph, I think, got that. This key line here. You know, most of us say, you know, God, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yeah, that's profound. But one verse back, notice what he says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph realized something. There's one judge over all the earth, and he wasn't him. I'm not God. It's not up to me to judge you. It's up to me, catch this, to love you. And may I suggest to you, one of the most liberating moments in my life personally, and one of the most liberating moments in your life personally, will be that glorious moment where God speaks to your heart and you finally receive this simple truth. The Lord saying, "It's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them." Don't get the two confused. Joseph got that. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. I love that. You know, one of the greatest signs, I think, of the work of God in your life is you become a great granddad. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, interesting. Someone that was used that profound in the affairs of Egypt, you'd think they would have built a pyramid for him, right? You know, sometimes they say, well, that story of Joseph isn't true because they would have built a pyramid for him. But here we see why they didn't build a pyramid for him. Joseph made it very, very clear. I ain't being buried in Egypt. You guys can embalm me. You can do the mummy thing and all that stuff. Fine, whatever you want to do. But my bones are going back to the promised land. Why? Not because the promised land had some magical quality to it or something like that. Or, you know, he didn't like the neighborhood or the people he'd have to hang out with if he was buried in Egypt or... The bottom line was this. He said, I even want in my death, I even want the disposition of my bones to be a word of prophecy. I wanted to always remind you that God is not finished with this project yet, and that you will go back to the land that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. And when you go back, you're taking me with you. Joseph not only died in a way that caused him to be a prophet even in his death, but he also died in a way that shows us what the ultimate good thing we can do in life is. What is the highest and most wonderful work that you and I can do in this life? It's simply to believe God. It's simply to trust in God. That's what got Joseph to the place where he was today. Oh, over in Hebrews chapter 11, the famous Hall of Fame of Faith, of all the things we've seen Joseph did, all the ways that God used him in a profound and powerful way, do you know what the Scripture says Joseph would be remembered in the eyes of God for? Verse 22 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. What? You mean you're not going to mention he saw the 7 years of famine and, you know, he was a great administrator and he forgave his brothers and what God intended, you know, intended for evil, God had made for good and all this. No. By faith, he prophesied of what was to come for his family. And I think this may be the most important truth that we can derive from the whole life of Joseph. As we wrap up the book of Genesis, there's a lot of lessons to be learned, by the way. Boy, in Genesis, you know, when you look at it as a whole, it's not a very encouraging book. Because here we start with the true and living God. And you know where we end up? With a dead man's bones. Here we see creation in all of its perfection at the beginning. At the end, we see unbelief and all the rotten stuff that goes with it on display. We saw glory at the beginning. Genesis ends in a grave. And that's really the story of mankind, isn't it? We were created in the image and likeness of God, but we are fallen stuff. And God was not whistling Dixie when he said, on the day you disobey me, dying, you shall die. And we've seen it played out in lives over and over and over again. But the encouraging thing in the book of Genesis is this. If we're going to look at the life of Joseph and learn something we can take away, something that God can use in a profound and powerful way in our lives, is all of our lives tell a story. All of our lives are pointing in a particular direction. All of our lives leave a legacy for those we leave behind. Now, some of those legacies and life stories are cautionary tales. Some people live lives, and on their tombstone it is written, bridge out ahead, don't follow this. Whatever you do, don't live like this, or you're going to end up in the same mess. But those who follow the Lord, it's a very different story. You know, the story is told of a tombstone in a cemetery in London. It was engraved with these words, as you stand beneath earth and sky, remember, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be, so be prepared to follow me. Well, apparently someone broke into the cemetery one night and added a little P.S. to the bottom of that. They wrote this, to follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went. What a joy when our lives point people to a relationship with God. What a joy when our lives point out clearly the highway to heaven. What a joy we experience when it's all said and done. When, like Joseph, instead of leaving a legacy of loose ends and regrets and bitterness and anger and holding on to the past, we live our lives in light of that future and hope God has promised, which will be fully realized when we stand right alongside Joseph, standing in awe and wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to make eternal life possible for us. Oh, Genesis ends in a real mess, but God is working. And next week, we're going to start in on a book that shows God's solution to man's sin problem. We're going to dive into the book of Mark. So read ahead as we continue on in our journey through the Word of God. Father, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for the life of Joseph. Thank you, Lord, for what a picture of you he was in so many ways. And God, our greatest desire would be that we'd be a picture of you. Not a picture of selfishness, but a picture of the Savior. Not a picture of living for the flesh, but of the Spirit-powered and Spirit-anointed life that Jesus lived. And God, I thank you that we can be a picture of crabbiness and self-centeredness, or we can be a picture of great compassion and grace and forgiveness, because you offer to us everything necessary to live out such a life in a beautiful and consistent way. God, you see the struggles and the trials we have in this life. Lord, nobody gets out of this life alive, and the longer we live, the more difficult life seems to be, the more we end up being frustrated because we know deep down inside we were made for higher and better and more glorious things. But Lord, help us not to get so caught up in either looking at the past or looking even at present reality that we forget the glorious prospect that one day we will see you face to face. One day we will be everything you created us to be. And one day, when real life begins in your presence, we'll hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. May that be what we live for. In Jesus' name, amen.